that you would be merciful, that you would overcome the weakness of the one who speaks. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would personalize your word and apply it in each of our hearts and lives. You know us, Father. You know our needs. We ask that you would meet us at the point of our need. We turn to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the passage that was read as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, we'll be looking at the first six verses or so. And as I thought about this occasion, this homecoming for Jesus as he returned to Nazareth for what I believe was the second time after he began his public ministry, I was reminded that homecomings are not always something that are joyful. Some of you served in the military during the Vietnam period, and many of you will remember that period, even if you did not. It was a different kind of a war, and as those veterans returned from serving at the end of the Vietnam War, many, perhaps most, were not received with respect and with thanksgiving for their service and for their sacrifices, unlike their fathers who served in World War II or in the Korean conflict. They weren't received as heroes. Thankfully, a lot of that has changed in the last 20 years or so, particularly since 9/11. It seems an appreciation for the sacrifices and the service of men and women in that period of time is something that has been expressed more openly. Well, here we see another kind of a homecoming. Jesus returning to Nazareth after maybe a year of public ministry. We read about his first visit back to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. That's perhaps a more familiar passage, where Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he picks up the scroll, and he begins reading from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 61, talking about the coming day of the Lord. And then he says, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he's making basically a claim in public at the beginning of his ministry to fulfill the messianic hope, the expectation of a coming deliverer. And first, it says in that context, that they received well the words that he said, the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. But then as he began to speak of the past unbelief of Israel and the promise extending as well to the Gentiles, things changed, if you remember, in Luke chapter 4. And they drag Jesus out, they drive him out of the temple to the edge of the city and are ready to throw him off of a cliff. Things can change quickly. From celebration to hatred and rejection. But it wasn't his time yet. And Jesus simply passed through their midst miraculously and went away. It seems, as you think about that, as I read that story again, it did remind me a lot of the last week of Jesus' life. When he comes into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry and is received with celebration. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in a few days, crucify him. We'll not have this man to be our king. How quickly things can change. In John, in the first chapter, Jesus, the writer describes Jesus coming and says in verse 11 that Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And we see that as referring to the Jews broadly. He came to the Jewish nation. He presented himself, but he was rejected. And here we see it in a microcosm, in a picture in his hometown as he returns home to Nazareth. He comes to his own, but his own don't receive him. You know, from John chapter 7, that even up to that point in his ministry, it says, even his own brothers did not believe him. Even his own brothers were not yet believing in Jesus for a time. Only after the resurrection are his brothers listed among the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Up to then, they're skeptical. This is Jesus who they grew up with, and they're not ready to acknowledge that he could be the Messiah. You remember back in Mark chapter 3 when some of his own came into Capernaum and in that area of Galilee, and they wanted to take him away because they thought he had lost his mind. And it seems like these were some people, perhaps relatives, who came from Nazareth seeking him out and wanted to take him away before he got in any more trouble. They weren't believing in him. And now, after a year of ministry, he comes back to Nazareth, and things had changed. Because Jesus, for a year or so, had been ministering in public, and he had been doing signs and wonders. The crowds were following him, and people were beginning to recognize that there's something special about this man. He had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. He had cast out demons. Through all of these signs and wonders, multitudes were beginning to follow him, and it's pretty clear that word of what he was doing and the people who were following him, the disciples that were now listening to his teaching, it had gotten back home to Nazareth. And so Jesus, for a second time, comes to his hometown. Would they receive him? Would they believe in him? These people who knew him during that period of 30 years or so, from maybe 2 years old until to the beginning of his public ministry, would they recognize who he really is? Remember, that's the question Mark is asking us as the readers. Who is Jesus? And he's calling us to recognize and believe that he is God the Son, who came to be the sacrifice for our sins. Here we see another story of unbelief. Not simply an absence of faith, but a determined rejection of Jesus. We read here that people are offended by him. Just as they're still offended by him today when we preach the name of Jesus. Because they're afraid of what acknowledging him would mean. I believe they're afraid of letting go of their perception that I'm in charge of my own life. I get to make the rules. I sit on the throne of my life. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, that means we owe our allegiance to him. People resist him because they're afraid that they'll have to surrender their life to another master. And that brings us to the main idea. You should have it there in your bulletin, in the outline. When people refuse to believe in Jesus, they're not rejecting you. They're afraid of what acknowledging him would mean. First of all, unbelief denies that Jesus is who he revealed himself to be. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, as he would as a traveling preacher. He had done it in other cities. He would go into the synagogue, and he would share from the word. This was typical. This was cultural. But remember what happened the last time in Nazareth. They tried to kill him. But still, he returns to his own. And they begin, as he's teaching in the synagogue in verse 2, by being astonished at what he says. And they begin asking a series of questions. And we see in those questions that basically they're rejecting him. They're questioning him. They're expressing their unbelief. He returns to this little town of Nazareth. We know Nazareth because the scriptures have made it famous. But in those days, it was a pretty small town. It's probably just a few hundred people, and basically it was one of those kinds of places where probably everybody knew everybody. Now, if you're from Booth Bay, you know exactly what I mean. Yeah. In fact, as Dick and I are walking around town, he's trying to get me out to exercise. I've gotten the history of Booth Bay. I know who used to live there back 50 years ago and who lives there now, and I've got the whole story. I've been in places that some of you probably haven't even been here that have lived here a long time. But it's a small town. We start knowing each other, and we kind of interact with each other. We see each other at the Y. We see each other at Hannaford. We see each other at the dump. We run into each other all the time. It's part of living in a small town. These people in the synagogue probably included Jesus' relatives and people that he had grown up with, people that knew him from the time that he was a kid. And here he is in the synagogue preaching, and they begin to, first of all, be astonished at his teaching. They didn't expect this from Jesus, this kind of teaching with authority. But then they begin to ask questions. Where did this man get these things? And even the language that's used there. Where did this guy, where did he get these things? They knew that Jesus hadn't studied under a rabbi. That was a seminary in those days, basically. A student would attach himself to a rabbi, like Saul of Tarsus did with Gamaliel, and follow them around and learn from them for a period of years before they would begin a teaching ministry of their own. Jesus hadn't done that. He hadn't studied with a rabbi. He didn't have a learned father who could have taught him. Where did he get the training and to stand up and to teach? How could he suddenly return to town with this group of followers, disciples, and begin teaching with such authority? Now, it doesn't seem that they were reacting particularly here to what Jesus was saying. That's not what they were objecting to, but rather his lack of a resume that would qualify him as a spiritual teacher. Similar to the next question they asked, what is the wisdom? What is this wisdom that is given to him? Remember that in Judaism, wisdom has spiritual connotations. Twice, once in the Psalms and once in Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom begins with a right understanding of who God is. What is this wisdom that is given to him? It seems that Jesus did the trade that he had learned from Joseph well. But it seems like he did not reveal much about himself to his neighbors during the 30 years or so that he was in Nazareth before he began his public ministry. Well, there was that one trip to Nazareth when he was about 12, when his parents almost lost him. He stayed behind in the synagogue, or in the temple rather, and was speaking with the teachers and asking questions. And it says in that context that they were amazed by his understanding and his questions. So he did dazzle those teachers in Jerusalem at least once, but then it seems that he submitted to his parents and kind of stayed veiled in his humanity for all of those years. One of our songs say that, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, veiled the incarnate deity. He was veiled. He was hidden for a time from those people. And they're asking, where did he get this wisdom? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, that's an interesting statement, because we read a little further that he doesn't do many miracles during this time in Nazareth because of their unbelief. So he does lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. Well, that would be a mighty work in my eyes. You know, is that what they're talking about? Did that astound them? Well, that might have been part of it, but they also heard the reports, giving sight to the blind, allowing the someone who is mute to speak and the deaf to hear, a lame person healed. instantly. And bringing somebody back from the dead, as in the previous passage that we just saw last week, those reports had probably gotten to Nazareth by now. How could he possibly do things like this? Is this not the son of Mary? Now we read that and think, well, yeah, it's a fair question. Isn't this Mary's son? They knew him as Mary's son. Well, no, they would have known him as Joseph's son. The proper way to refer to someone in that context, the respectful way, would be the son of their father, right? And it seems as though by not referring to Joseph, even if Joseph had already died, he would still be known as the son of Joseph. It seems as though what they're saying by calling him the son of Mary is they're remembering. Remember, this is a small town. People don't forget so easily. They're remembering the stories of how he was born. They're remembering that Mary was pregnant before Jesus was born. And they, of course, have, you know, it may be by referring to him this way, the son of Mary and all his brothers and sisters that are here, at least his half-brothers and sisters, they're saying, we're not even really sure who this guy's father is. Well, little did they know that God was his father. But it seems as though this is like one more little dig. You expect us to listen to this guy, to respect his teaching, when this is where he comes from? This is his background? It's a questionable birth? You expect us to listen to him and even to consider what he claimed when he was here last time to be the fulfillment of scriptures, the promised one, the one that we're looking for? He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And then it says at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. Unbelief is offended by the humility of the incarnation. Isn't this the carpenter? Though traditionally we translate the word here carpenter, it can have a broader sense of a builder. As someone that worked with their hands, that worked with wood or stone. He could maybe make a yoke for your oxen or put up a stone wall or build a house for you. It's this kind of a person that works with his hands. It's a respectable profession. It was in this context. But he's not a rabbi. He's a carpenter. And you think about not only how he was born, but where he was born, how that was where he was raised. We know he was born in Bethlehem. They don't seem to be remembering that. But later, you remember when he presents himself in John chapter 1 and the disciples are beginning to start following him. Is it Philip who says to Nathanael, we have found the Messiah? And Nathanael asks a question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is a little insignificant village. This isn't Jerusalem, and it's not the city of David that the prophet spoke of. How could it be that the promised one would come from Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. See him, listen to him, follow him. It was a stumbling block. His humble coming, his humble background was a stumbling block to the Jews. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It seems to me that this is, in a sense, of fulfilling what Isaiah spoke about in chapter 8 when he says in verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on him. They took offense. This, you expect us to receive this one as our Messiah? They were expecting someone like David or Solomon or Saul. They weren't expecting a suffering servant. And yet that's how Jesus came, in such humility. Just had a small group of followers at this point. Apparently, only the clothes on his back. At one point he says, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And you're claiming that he's the hope of Israel? They were more than skeptical. They would not believe it. You see verse 4, the unbelief rejects the messenger who's offering the words of life. People reject Jesus. Don't take it personally. When they're refusing to believe in him, they're not rejecting you. They're afraid of what acknowledging him would really mean. Well, here Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. This seems a little interesting because we've been, the word household there is a word that you might have heard over the last year called oikos. And we've been talking about the fact that 95% of the people who come to faith in Christ come primarily through the witness of somebody that's in their close sphere of influence, somebody that they know, a relative, or a close friend, or a neighbor, somebody they're living life with. And yet here we see this statement, the prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own household. Have you ever found it to be true that the hardest person for you to witness to, the hardest people, are those that are close to you? Your relatives, your family, the people that you see all of the time? It's kind of a bit of a conflict there, but they're both true, that it's most often those people who will finally hear and respond to the message. And by the way, although Jesus' brother is not believing in him yet, later, he becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection, right? So we do see that there's a response later, at least by some. It's also true that sometimes those people that are closest to us are difficult to listen to. And it's not because they get all upset when we talk about Jesus necessarily. They get hysterical. Because they get historical. And what I mean by that is they know the stories about us. They remember the stories about us when we were growing up in our youth. And I'm glad not too many of you spoke to my brother Tommy when he was here visiting last week, because he could have told you some stories. He's just slipped back out of town, so I can mention it now that he was here. People know what we were like. And not only what we were like, but what we are like. The struggles that we still have, that demonstrate our fallenness and our weakness and our vulnerability. You know the times when we've acted in the flesh. I remember when I first got saved, and my family, none of them were believers, but my brothers especially, my younger brothers, would, whenever I did something that was not Christian, or said something that was not right, they would say, now, is that how a Christian would act? Well, they were not concerned for my soul, let me tell you that, but they were just giving me, reminding me that I was giving them an excuse not to believe. And we need to recognize that sometimes there might be some truth in what they are saying. There probably is a little truth in it. So we need to recognize and remember the admonitions that we saw, for example, in our series in 1 Peter. In almost every chapter, Peter talks about the fact that we are witnesses and that we want to live a life that draws people to Jesus, that points them to him. not a life that gives them a reason or an excuse not to believe. We are his witnesses. The question is, are we good witnesses? Are our lives reflecting the reality of our faith? And it's also true that people will say things to somebody that they know and perhaps love that they wouldn't say to a stranger. When they're objecting to us, I'm talking about. You know, when you're talking about your faith, they might, you know, if I come to your house and I begin talking to somebody in your family about the Lord, probably they're going to be at least polite to me, right? But they might not be polite to you. Oh, I've heard enough of that, you know. Well, that's only because they love us and because they're resisting him. So we need to realize that it's not personal. They're not rejecting you, really. They're just afraid of what acknowledging him would mean, that he deserves to be on the throne of their life. See here in verses 5 and 6 that unbelief separates from the blessing that God would give. Richard Cain taught a lesson in Sunday school today. I think he quoted from Isaiah 59, if I remember that right, where it talks about how our sin separates us from God. And certainly unbelief is at the heart of sin. It's rebellion against God, and it separates from the blessing that God would give. And it happens here in Nazareth. The language here is interesting. In Matthew's gospel, when he refers to this account, he's pretty specific in connecting unbelief and the fact that Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth. He says it this way in Matthew 13:58. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That's direct. Mark sometimes uses language that to me is more difficult. And he does it again here. He says here in verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. It would seem on the surface that phrase would imply that the lack of faith among the inhabitants of Nazareth limited Jesus' ability to do miracles there. He was unable. He was powerless. It is as though his power was limited by human unbelief. Is that what it's saying? I don't think so. And this is my reason. We see many cases where Jesus does miracles with no reference to the faith of the person who's healed. In John chapter 9, you remember that story of the man who was born blind. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus heals the man, and the man doesn't even know who it is that healed him. He grows in faith through the chapter, but in the beginning, he's got no faith. He doesn't even understand who this person was. In Luke chapter 17, we have the story of 10 lepers being healed. And only one out of the 10 comes back to give thanks, and Jesus commends him for his faith. So it seems, well, one certainly had faith, is commended for his faith. What about the other 9? They were healed too. The dead daughter of Jairus in the previous story that we just looked at, she was dead. She didn't have any faith. Nor was the man who was possessed by the legion on the other side of the lake when Jesus confronted him and cast out the demons that went into the herd of pigs. There's no indication that he had faith before that. So if Mark's not saying that because of their faith, Jesus was powerless to do miracles, what's he talking about? How does unbelief limit the powerful work of God? One verse that came to my mind is in John chapter 2, verse 24, where the same word, to believe, is used with a different English translation. There it says in 2:24 of John, he did not entrust himself to them. Same word, believe. Because, why? He knows all people. And in that context, in John 2, it's saying that he knew their hearts and they had rejected the light that they had. And I think that's the idea here. Jesus knew the hearts of the people, the hardness of their hearts. And they were rejected the light that they had. They did not receive his word. They didn't receive it a year ago, and they're not receiving it. They're not receiving it now. They're not believing him. They're not taking him at his word. And he knew that as they're not receiving his words, his works would have no effect in their midst. In fact, we see here that in other areas of Galilee, Jesus would be preaching and talking, and the multitudes would come, and they would bring the sick. They would bring the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed, and it says that Jesus healed them all. They brought them to him. It doesn't say any reference that he healed the ones that had enough faith. No, he healed them. He was revealing himself by his works. He was showing compassion on those that had needs. It seems here in Nazareth, I think it probably went something like this. Oh, there's a preacher out on the common? Oh, he's preaching? He's talking about scripture. Oh, it's Jesus. Never mind. They knew him. Familiarity breeds contempt. They knew Jesus. He grew up there. They knew where he came from. They knew his brothers and sisters. They were not impressed. And so he knew their hearts. It says he moved on. he went among the villages teaching. He left Nazareth behind. They had an opportunity to believe, and they rejected it. And it says he marveled at their unbelief. That's an interesting word, because it's only used twice of Jesus marveling that I could find. One is when the centurion comes to Jesus and says, "You don't even have to go see my servant. Just speak the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus marveled at his faith. And this is the opposite. Here, he marvels at their unbelief. They should know him. They should trust him. They should hear the testimonies and they should believe. They should hear his voice and recognize him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They rejected him. They did not believe. And so he moves on because others would receive the word of life. When people refuse to believe in Jesus, they're not rejecting you. They're afraid of what acknowledging him would mean. It seems astounding to me, at least, that people who knew Jesus for maybe 30 years failed to recognize the truth about him and ultimately rejected him. And as I thought about that, I had to ask myself, could it be that unbelief, our unbelief, is limiting a work that God would do in our midst? For example, is there someone that you have stopped praying for because they seem so hard and unreachable? Is anything too difficult for God? He saved us, didn't he? Think about that, right? Have we failed to embrace the mission that he's given us of reaching out to our friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers? Because we just didn't see fruit. We tried it, tried that. These people are never going to believe. You don't know the kind of mission field that I have. Well, wait a minute. If we really believe that eternity is at stake, don't we need to risk it? And with gentleness and respect, urge the people around us to consider the words of life, the message that gives life, believing and trusting Jesus as Savior and as Lord. I thought about it, that maybe we need to rephrase somehow. You can help me with it. Our church motto. Our church motto is a lighthouse of God's grace and truth. And I think that, that's good, because as a church, we're called to do that. We're called to bring light. And it reminds us that Jesus himself is the light of the world. But remember something that Jesus said? He said, I think in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, to those who are there and listening, the disciples, the believers, he said, "You are the light of the world." So in a certain sense, as we go out from here, we're like 100 little lighthouses who have an opportunity right where God has placed us to shine the truth of the message on the lives of the people that we come in contact with. As Herb Mullins says, he saved us on purpose for a purpose. Let's live worthy of that calling, the calling with which we have been called. Think through those people that God has placed in your life, and let's recommit ourselves to pray daily for their souls and to ask, how can I best point them to Jesus? The message is still the same. As it said in the previous context, don't be afraid, only believe. Let's look to him together in prayer.